Note the links, like, and share on Facebook. Let's look at Acts chapter 11. I've spent too much time on the announcements, but that's okay. Acts chapter 11. Tonight we're going to talk to you about this subject, being called a Christian. The key for this chapter is found in verse 26 when it says, "And they were called Christians at Antioch." Every time I see that verse, I think, do you call yourself a Christian, or can others see your life and call you a Christian? There's a difference. And I want to share that thought with you from this chapter. We've been working our way through Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 12. We're almost done with this series, and we're looking at the passion and power of ministry, lessons from the early church. And we're basically answering these three questions in our lives. By studying this series, we're answering these questions. Do I possess a passion for Jesus Christ? Regardless of what happens, what's going on, do I possess a passion for Jesus Christ? The second question, do I yield daily to the power of the Holy Spirit? Do I yield daily to the power of the Holy Spirit? And is there evidence in my everyday life proven to others that Jesus is alive? And it goes into what we're talking about tonight. Can others look at your life, your passion, the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and the evidence in your life, can they see that and call you a Christian like they called these early believers? They called them Christians first in Antioch. So I introduced this text. We're going to break down this text as time permits, and if we run out of time, we'll pick back up on it next Wednesday night. But I really want to look at these principles, because I want to look at this whole chapter in perspective. In our culture today, and as it has been since the early church, there are what you call authentic Christians, and there are cultural Christians. In our Bible-believing churches today, the truth of the gospel is proclaimed. That truth is, man's a sinner. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, rose again the third day. So we have a hope. But it's the response to those truths that makes one authentic or cultural Christian. From my own observations over the years and from that of the scriptures, I've drawn these conclusions about cultural Christians. This is introduction. Cultural Christians, this is my personal observations. They call themselves Christians, and we're going to look at that thought tonight. Can you call yourself Christian, or can others look at your life and call you a Christian? They have an agenda. Every church they're in, they have a personal agenda they have to fulfill. And when that agenda does not fulfill, they get mad. They're passionate about personal pleasure, personal treasure, and personal peace. They have a secret identity, and they don't understand the Bible. All right, they call themselves cultural Christians. The term Christian, by the way, means Christ-like. Christ-like. It's used so frequently in our day to describe a certain demographic of the world as far as statistics. When you read those Barnum polls and those statistics, when they use the word Christians, that's so broad. It covers such a broad area that I would take those stats with a grain of salt. And many are used to calling themselves Christians, not the other way around. And when Paw and I used to talk years ago about winning somebody to Christ, or talking to somebody about Christ, and we used to talk to each other about that. I was like, "Papa, I think everybody's just saved anymore." He said, "Yeah, everybody says they're saved. Everybody says they're Christians. They call themselves Christians. They have an agenda. All they care about is how they can get ahead and what their reputation or clout is. Therefore, they'll use the Christian persona frequently in order to earn brownie points with others. Their ambition starts to become obnoxious to others. Their passion about personal peace, personal pleasure, personal treasure, personal peace. And cultural Christians normally are those who attend church periodically, as long as it doesn't get in the way of their high position or their agenda or their ability or their fortunes or their recreation, because their hearts are given to idols. They have a secret identity because they're trying to fill that void with idols, such as sensual pleasures and sensual treasures privately. They often look like a great Christian outwardly, and inwardly they are suffering. They're covering up their immorality. They're covering up their problems, not understanding the power that's in the blood of Christ. And that idea is they don't understand the Bible. Oh, goodness. If I had a $5 bill for every time I go on social media and see people who I have pastored in the past, not this church, but other people who I've helped in the past that'll quote a Bible verse to apply it to something going on in our society and to completely take that verse out of context because they just don't understand. We have to know our Bibles. And we have to know what it's saying. We have to look at it in context. We cultural Christians never make an impact for Christ unless they come to the end of themselves and they have a heart to Him. Authentic faith cannot be inherited. What we believe determines how we will live. What we know about doctrine determines how we act upon that doctrine, what we believe about that doctrine. So it was in this chapter, in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, that we first hear the word Christian. The name Christian is found only three times in the entire New Testament. It's found here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It's found in chapter 26, verse 28, when Agrippa, I think was it Herod, King Agrippa? No, one of them said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And it's also said in 1 Peter 4, 16. Only three times in all the New Testament. Unfortunately, the word Christian has lost a great deal of significance over the centuries. And it no longer means one who has turned from their sin, trusted Christ, and received salvation by grace, and is living a life that's pleasing to Him, trying to grow in Him. Many people who have never been born again will consider themselves Christians simply because they're not pagans. After all, they may belong to a church, they may attend services somewhat regularly, and even occasionally give to the work of the church. But it takes more than that for a sinner to become a child of God. It takes repentance, it takes faith in Christ, who died on the cross for our sins to give us eternal life. Here's a good question. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a pretty good question. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a matter of life and death. So in our passage, we see the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to now to the Gentiles in chapter 10 with Cornelius. Peter has just come back from Cornelius' house. He's back at Jerusalem, and we get the setting of our account this evening. I'm going to ask the question, do you call yourself a Christian, or do others call you a Christian? A Christian is to be like Christ. So let's ponder that question, because I really believe, if you look at verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And I note in that text they were called. They didn't call themselves Christians. Others saw their life, and they called them Christians. So I want us to ponder on that thought this evening as we break down chapter 11 of the book of Acts. So let's look at three areas of this question. Do you call yourself a Christian, or do others call you a Christian? Let's look at three areas. As we look from verses 1 through 18, Peter is back in Jerusalem from Cornelius' house, and he's met by other Jews in Jerusalem based on what he did, because word had gotten around that Gentiles now were becoming Christians. So our setting now is, number one, do you call yourself a Christian, or do others call you a Christian? By how you receive others. By how you receive others. Let's look here in verse 1. The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in the trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel to sin, and it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered. I saw a four-footed beast of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, slay and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath in any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common.' And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? It's a good question, by the way. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance and the life. How you receive others. Let's look at the legalistic accusation, first of all. The accusation of the legalist. So Peter no sooner comes back to Jerusalem from Cornelius' house, he was met by a strong legalistic party of this church of Judea. And it says here, they rebuked him, they contended with him for fellowshipping with the Gentiles and eating with them. The term there, went into men and circumcised. That phrase was used by Luke to determine the kind of Jewish believer they were and to keep the basis of their objection in mind. Note that they did not yet understand something. They didn't understand the relationship between law and grace, okay? They didn't understand yet Jews and Gentiles, Israel and the church, because Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Hebrews had not yet been written. That was still to come. The Holy Spirit was revealing that through Paul. That was still to come. So they were still kind of confused before we start to get too hard on these other Jewish believers in Jerusalem, okay? They had a cultural bias that they had overcome just like Peter did. So, and he also says that men of the circumcision contended with them. And that comes from the same word translated doubting nothing. In Acts chapter 10, verse 20. The word means to make a difference, to judge, to decide. And these, I would call them legalists in a way. I'm kind of using that broadly. They were making a difference between Gentiles and Jews after Peter had just demonstrated in chapter 10 that there was no difference. God had declared the Gentiles clean. That is, accepted before God on the same basis as the Jews, through faith in Jesus Christ, because that veil's come down, we're all one at the foot of the cross. Sometimes when God does something awesome, we can easily shift to legalistic, an attitude of a Pharisee. Not intending to, but sometimes when God does something awesome, we try to do that and criticize that person or that work so much that we fail to see the miracle around us. We have to be very, very careful about that. I'm not talking about false teaching and all that stuff. I'm not talking about that. But once God does something amazing and people are getting saved and revival happens and you see stuff like that happen, let's not be too quick to judge or criticize if they're doing it just a little bit differently than what we would do. We have to be careful with that. It's possible that these legalists, they were genuine Christians, but they did not understand their freedom in Christ just yet. So we see how they can be called Christians by the way we receive. So when a man is saved by the blood of Christ, after calling upon him in salvation, I believe that person is free from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of the law, which shows us that we have sinned. However, though, Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. I believe that if a person is truly saved, I call it the want-to factor. The Holy Spirit's working in your life. I'll give you an example. The night I got up off my knees, I gotten saved. I knew I had the Holy Spirit in my life. My mindset changed. My mentality toward things changed. But I was still immature. I was still a baby Christian. So I still had the same temper. I still had the same problems that I struggled with. And as I've grown in Christ, I have learned there's a want-to factor. And that's what I'm talking about. That's different from a list of do's and don'ts, because the want-to factor, you're trying to change your mindset and your ways because you want to please the Lord, the Holy Spirit's in your life. So when we start imposing rules and do's and don'ts based on preferences apart from the work of Christ and doctrine, it starts to become legalism, and we got to watch out for that. We all have to be careful with that in our lives. These men that day didn't see the fact that Cornelius' whole household came to Christ. They were more concerned about who they were and how it was done. Does it really matter if we're all equal at the foot of the cross? So Peter, a good leader that Peter was in the early church, he senses the problem that these men came to him about, and he gives a Christian explanation, an explanation of the Christian. In verses 5 through 17, we just read it. It's a repeat of what chapter 10 tells us earlier. You can parallel it too, by the way. Peter recognized the problem. He gives us three pieces of evidence on this was legit. They did believe. He was explaining himself to these men. And I thought about this too. We note that when God makes a change within a church or a Christian organization, he rarely communicates it to the masses. He props the individual, the leader. And it's tough because that leader will either receive respect or criticism or ridicule or a combination of all three. If the vision for change comes from the Lord, understand something. If a vision for change comes from the Lord, it will not contradict Scripture and it will not contradict the Word of God. That's the standard. That's the test. So he goes to this evidence, verses 5 through 11. He gives the vision from God. Of course, none of these men had seen the vision that Peter saw, but they trusted Peter's report because they knew his authority as an apostle. It backed it up in his personal life that he would not steer these men the wrong way. He had built up credibility with these men. He was not likely to go to the Gentiles on his own and invent a story to back it up. That's why we look in chapter 10. He took six other Jews with him for an eyewitness account, for credibility, for accountability. So he gives them the vision from God. Verses 12 through 15, we just read this. He gives the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was crucial in his line of defense. It was God's own testimony that he had saved the Gentiles. It's interesting that Peter had to go all the way back to Pentecost to find an example of what happened in the home of Cornelius. This dramatic baptism of the Spirit was not an everyday occurrence in the early church. Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit the moment they trusted Christ, just like you and I did. And that's the pattern for today, how the Holy Spirit would work through the pages of Acts as it was a ministry of the Spirit as the church would grow and evolve to where we got today in this dispensation. So we look at this, the accusation of the legalist, the explanation of the Christian, the glorification of God. Note at verse 18. When they had heard these things, he gives that evidence. They heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance and the life. They were glorifying God. From beginning to end, Peter explained to them that the conversion of the Gentiles, Cornelius' household, was God's gracious work. Later on, Paul would write about that mystery of Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. But at this time, that mystery was still hidden. Ephesians hadn't been written yet. Galatians hasn't been written yet. So we can't be too hard on these guys in chapter 11, okay? Once Peter explained it to them, God was glorified. Doesn't matter as long as God gets the glory, not man. Such should be today. Christians, true believers in Christ, are to receive one another and not dispute over cultural differences or minor patterns of personal preferences. And that's a Romans 14 and 15 situation. There's a difference between preferences and doctrine. We fight more, Christians today fight more over preferences than they do doctrine. Understanding a good leader, though, must know when it's time to make changes, when it's time to stay the course. So there's wisdom there as well. Because I remember this. I always remember this. It goes back to who's the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It's his to lead. We follow his leadership and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Some of the Jewish Christians in the early church wanted the Gentiles to become Jews. And some of the Gentiles wanted the Jews to stop being Jews and become Gentiles. And that type of attitude can lead to serious division in the church today. So it's important that we have followed the example of Acts 11, 18 here and the admonition that Paul gives us in Romans 14 and receive those whom God has also received. So we can be called Christians by how you receive others. Let's move forward in the text. Now we go to Antioch. From Jerusalem to Antioch. Not only by how we receive others, but number two, by how you influence others. Let's read on in the text here from verse 19 to verse 26. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorting them all that they with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And there's that key verse of this chapter. Let's look at the culture of Antioch. As we look at the culture of Antioch, there are elements of the city that are like America today. 300 miles north of Jerusalem. The setting here, Peter, is just picture, if you would, like a movie, and there's a scene going on in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, the scene goes from Jerusalem to Antioch. It goes because what's going on is that the Holy Ghost is convicting the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are becoming Christians, and it's showing that progression of the church and the Holy Spirit. And so we see the culture. 300 miles north of Jerusalem, 16 and a half miles from the Mediterranean. By the way, there were 16 Antiochs in the ancient world. This one was the greatest of the Antiochs. This is the capital of the Roman province of Syria. Had 500,000 people in this city. The third largest city in the Roman Empire was Antioch, behind Rome. Rome was the capital, of course. That was the largest city in the Roman Empire. Alexandria, Egypt, was the second largest. Antioch was third. There were magnificent buildings here called the Queen of the East, Antioch the Golden. Check this one out. 4-mile-long main street, paved with marble, lined on both sides by marble colonnades and magnificent mansions. Did you realize that Antioch was the only city in the ancient world whose streets were lighted up at night? This is before Mr. Edison. It wasn't light, because it wasn't electricity, of course. It was they lit their streets through oil and fire, but they had lighted streets. It was a center of luxury and culture. Many retired Roman officials would retire here. They would spend their days chatting at the baths or gambling at the races. Very large cosmopolitan population here. Great commercial power, great political power. But this is a very wicked city. This city was second to Corinth on their wickedness and their immorality. Okay, Corinth was number one. Antioch was number two. This is a highly cultured city. Social life was debased, sensual, and shocking. All Greek, Roman, and Syrian deities were honored. A local shrine was there dedicated to Daphne, whose worship included a lot of immoral practices, just like all the other idols at that time. I would say Antioch was to the Roman world what New York City is to ours. I would say Corinth was like Vegas. Antioch was like New York City, so if you want, based upon their morality. Nothing against the cities, of course, but you know. But. So let's look at the conversions in Antioch. Verse 19 through 21. After the persecution of Stephen, it says, the scattered followers of Jesus went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Remember the scattering of Stephen. Stephen was martyred. There was a persecution by Saul, and people were scattered back in the earlier chapters. They're preaching only to the Jews, though, in Antioch. But then you see the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. They came to Antioch and preached Jesus to the Gentiles at Antioch. And it says there are a great number, believed and turned to the Lord. Not only did this church become an effective church in Antioch, it became a church that sent out Paul to win the Gentile world for Christ. You see how the Holy Spirit's opened this? Because it was after Peter opened the keys of the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. And we see the scattering going from Samaria all the way up to Antioch. It was then Barnabas goes to get Saul of Tarsus, who was being trained by the Lord to be an apostle of the Gentiles, brings them back to Antioch. And it was the church in Antioch that sent out Paul and Barnabas for their first missionary journey. Interesting to me. When the persecuted believers arrive here, they did not all feel intimidated by the immorality or the magnificence of the buildings or the pride of the citizens, because the word of God was on their lips. The Holy Spirit was powerful in their heart. They displayed a passion. They displayed him in such a real way, and they were a kingdom of priests to these people. They saw something different with these people, and they want to know the real. They want to know how to be saved. They want to fill that void in their life that all that immorality and all those vitals and everything like that wasn't filling. Antioch soon, by the way, Antioch would soon replace Jerusalem as the number one Christian church that was sending missionaries out, because they moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. So we see the conversions there. Verse 22 and 23, we see the commission to Antioch. The church leaders in Jerusalem had a responsibility to scatter, the shepherd the scattered flock. So, and it now included Gentile congregations as far away as Syria. So they commissioned Barnabas to go, the son of encouragement, to go to Antioch. You know, every time Barnabas appears on the page of Scripture, about four or five times, he's always encouraging. He's always strengthening the church. Barnabas is the church member every pastor dreams of. If you just study Barnabas, that's son of encouragement. How did Barnabas encourage the new Gentile believers? Notice what it says. He comes, verse 23, he saw the grace of God. He rejoiced at what he saw. Worshiping with Gentiles was a new experience for Barnabas. But he approached it positively. He didn't look for things to criticize in them. He saw it as a work of God, and he rejoiced. He gave thanks for the grace of God, which is what we should do. Every time we see a soul saved, every time we see a soul discipled, every time we see a soul get right with God or get baptized, that should cause us to rejoice when we see it. He rejoiced at what he saw. Notice what he also does. He emphasized dedication of the heart as he taught people the word of God. Notice in verse 23, he exhorted them all with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. He was a bridge builder. He didn't tear down. He was building a bridge from the Jewish believers to the Gentile believers in Antioch. Acts 11, 24 gives us a spiritual profile of this man. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. What a profile. A good man, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith. I should describe each one of us as believers this evening. He was a righteous man who obeyed the word in his daily life so that his character was above reproach. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, which shows the effectiveness of his ministry. He was a man of faith. By the way, he encouraged the churches and goes off to get Saul. So through his ministry there in Antioch, several men were saved, discipled. Barnabas was never a pastor, by the way. Barnabas was just a layman. He went and helped build this church. All because he didn't reject the Gentile believers. He built a bridge to accept them. So notice the Christians in Antioch, verse 24 through 26. What's the result of Barnabas' ministry? It says, many were added to the Lord. Such an impact that others were added to the Lord, meaning they got saved. They got lives changed. And by the way, change does not happen in anybody's life until their heart is changed. So many times we think we can change people from the outside in. It's a heart. It's a heart issue. The second result, the result of his ministry, the church growth meant that he needed help. So where does he go? Tarsus. Why did you? He went so far to go find an assistant. Why didn't you just go back to Jerusalem and send for maybe a deacon, Nicholas, who was from Antioch? Or because he knew God had commissioned Saul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9, Barnabas befriended Saul in Jerusalem, and no doubt both of them talked about Saul's special call from God. I thought about this. It was one of D.L. Moody's policies that every new Christian was given a task as soon as they got saved. It might be something like passing out hymnals or ushering people to their seats, but each new convert had to be busy. Many of Moody's assistants became effective Christians because in their own right, and it multiplied the masses. It multiplied the witness. He enlisted Saul to help him in Antioch. And notice it says, Barnabas and Saul were there for a whole year, verse 26. They were discipling new believers and getting to grow in the Lord. We see Barnabas, he didn't care who was in charge. He just wanted to encourage and disciple and grow in Christ. He had no agenda. And the third result I see of this ministry, they were called Christians first in Antioch. It was at Antioch the name Christian was applied to believers in Christ. And they said that to them in derision. It was a derogatory term they gave them. They were called Christians because they lived what they taught. I was finishing a book on Wesley, his journals. He was talking about how they were called Methodist as a term of derision. It's interesting how a name sticks because they're trying to intimidate you and ridicule you what you're doing, but the name sticks and you wear it as a badge of honor. They lived what they taught. They were called Christians. They were called Christians how they accepted others, how they influenced others. And let's get to the rest of this chapter by how you assist others. Let's look at verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem into Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus. It signified by the Spirit there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, note that, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it unto the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We see the message of famine. We see the prophet Agabus comes from Jerusalem, and the Spirit speaks through them that there was going to be a famine. And the foundation of the church was laid by the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. Then they both eventually moved off the scene. Understand that. After all, you don't just keep laying a foundation after you've laid it. Think about that for a second. So with that in mind, if anybody calls themselves a prophet or an apostle today, just write that off. They were there. Their ministry was to build the foundation of the church. Then they left the scene. The New Testament prophets received their message from the Lord immediately. Ministers and teachers today get their messages immediately. Not immediately, but immediately through the scriptures. As we read, the Lord speaks to us. Today we have the completed word of God. And 1 Corinthians 12:10 ties that together. But back to what I'm saying is, the Holy Spirit tells Agabus to them that there's going to be a famine. And it would come during the reign of Claudius Caesar from 41 to 54 AD, when crops were poor for many years. The ancient writers mention at least four major famines in this time. There were two in Rome, one in Greece, and one in Judea. The famine in Judea was especially severe, and the Jewish historian Josephus records that many people died for lack of money to buy what little food was available. That's how bad it was. So we see the ministry of relief in verse 29 and 30. Agabus delivers his message to the Antioch believers, and they determine to help their fellow Christians in Judea. The purpose of true prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to stir up hearts to the will of God. The believers could not keep that famine from coming, but they could send relief to those in need. An important spiritual principle is illustrated in this passage. If people have been a spiritual blessing to us, we should minister to them out of our material possessions. The Jewish believers had brought the gospel to Antioch. They had sent Barnabas to encourage the new believers. It was only right that the Gentiles in Antioch would reciprocate what they had helped them spiritually. Note, every man according to his ability. They did a relief offering, and they sent it back. They are working together and teaching the word. I like what Sir Winston Churchill said. He said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. It's pretty good. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. It's pretty good advice. So it goes back to this question once again. We talked about how you receive others, how you assist others. And then my second point, how you influence others. Do you call yourself a Christian, or can you call others call you a Christian? There is a difference. That's my application. That's the takeaway. Ask yourself. I can call myself a Christian all day long and not accept others or influence others or help anybody. I can brag about myself, but I can tone it down and just live a consistent life for the Lord and let Him lead me and let others do the talking. They're called Christians. They didn't call themselves Christians. They were called Christians in verse 26. And what an honor to be tagged, identified with Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. When we grow in Christ, we are to be identified with Him. And what an honor it is. Their passion about loving Christ and glorifying Him and following Him. They were called Christians. So I began this lesson with five things of cultural Christians that describe them. Let me finish it with five things for an authentic Christian to kind of balance that out as I close. And then we'll get into chapter 12 next Wednesday. Authentic Christians, cultural Christians, they call themselves Christians. Authentic Christians, they are called Christians. You can look at their life and just tell something's different about them. And just something about them. Something that the way we relate to other people, the way we react to certain situations in life, the way we conduct ourselves publicly and privately, and those two should line up. What an honor to be identified with Christ there. They're passionate about loving Christ, glorifying Christ, following Christ. What's the great commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. They're passionate about that. They know they need the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. They don't come to church with an agenda. They don't live their life on an agenda. They know that they're unworthy to be called by the name of Christ. And they know each and every day they need His power. And they need the Holy Spirit's power in their lives. Hey, they reflect the Lord. You know, I think it's a good thing we don't have a picture of what Jesus looked like. Sometimes I used to think, when I was a little boy, I could open my Bible. I just wished I had a real picture. I wish that Kodak would have invented photography back in that day so I could have a real picture of what Jesus looked like. I'm glad the Lord didn't do that. First of all, is because I would use that picture as an idol in my mind. The second thing is, He wants us to live so Christ-like in our actions and the way we live that when people see us, they see Christ in us. We're a living picture of what Christ is to this world. I thought about this too. They reflect the Lord. They understand the Bible. The authentic Christian reads the Word, meditates upon it. They know what the plan of God is. So things they're not easily rattled because they understand what the Word of God says. And they know how God's going to orchestrate things. Sure, they're scared. Sure, they're uncertain. Sure, it's unknown. Sure, they're still human. But hey, We've got something the world doesn't have. We've got the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. We've got the Word of God that teaches us and shows us. We of anybody, especially in the time we live right now, what an opportunity to reflect Christ to this world. What an opportunity. So what we believe determines how we live. I close with that thought. Once again, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Can a person call you a Christian, or do you call yourself that? There's a difference between that as we look at that question. So